Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have delivered us from the dominion of sin and death and brought us in the kingdom of your Son. And we pray that as by his death he has recalled us to life, so by his love he may raise us to eternal joys, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please remain standing for the gospel lesson from John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. This section of scripture still was part of that third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. But we hear of him speaking of glory. The heavens declare God's glory, but Jesus speaks about how a saint can glorify God in his death. And then John puts his postscript on here and talks about books. Books that the world can hold if everything about Christ was written down. Well, God's given us two great books. So let's listen to God's word in John chapter 21, verse 18. Jesus is speaking to Peter. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. And our New Testament lesson is from Romans 10. Romans 10, beginning at verse 4, and in this section, Paul talks about the law, Moses, writing the law, righteousness. How does it come? Does it come by the law or by faith in Christ? And then he quotes eventually down here from Psalm 19, our text this morning. He quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4. So let's hear God's word, Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart,' that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And here's the quote. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we want to go to the Old Testament, Psalm 19. And I'd ask that you'd actually turn in your hymnal to page 611 so that we could read Psalm 19 responsively. It's on 611 and 612. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There is no speech nor language, neither is their voice heard.
Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world.
Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race.
His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his servant comes to the end of it. And there is nothing hid from the deep thereof.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are gay than gold, gay and much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
Who can understand these errors?
Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And Father, that is our prayer, that you would be pleased with our words, pleased with the thoughts of our heart. But Father, we ask now that you give us a full measure of your Spirit to teach us, to reprove us, to encourage us, to do that good work of sanctifying in our life through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 19. It's considered one of the best loved of all psalms. We know Psalm 23 is probably right up there at the top, but this one ranks up there as when people think of the psalms. Psalm 19 is one of the favorites. C.S. Lewis, who sometimes had trouble with the psalms, he hailed this psalm as the finest poem ever written. And he studied English literature. Finest poem ever written. As great as the poetry is of Psalm 19, as powerful as the poetry is, the theology is equally powerful. And yet when we read the title of this psalm, it's one that David meant to be sung. Sung by all people. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. David had studied two great books of God. That's our title there of the sermon, the two great books, the perfect revelation of God. We don't know when David studied the two great books. Maybe part of it he studied when he was a shepherd out in the sheep on the fields caring for the sheep. He could see the day and the night skies. And so he studied the first great book, the world book. But he also knew God's word. He knew the scriptures, and he studied the word book. Nature and scripture, creation and scripture. Two volumes, but they're really of the same work. And one author, our Father God, wrote them both because they reveal himself to us. They reveal Jesus to us. So David here in this psalm encourages the faithful to contemplate the glory of God and to celebrate God's revelation of himself. How does God's glory shine? Well, it shines by a mirror to us. And the first mirror is the mirror of creation, the wordless heavens. And then he makes himself more familiarly known to us through the mirror of God's word, the scriptures, or the written law. And these two great parts illuminate one another. And then at the very end of this psalm, after David has meditated on God's glory seen in the heavens, God's glory seen in the law, it just puts him down on his knees. Or maybe standing praising, but he goes into prayer, asking for God's pardon, asking for God's strengthening grace, praising God with his lips. So let's look first here at the eloquence of creation and declaring the power and the Godhead of the Creator. This creation that we say is wordless but is so eloquent and speaking. Point A, the heavens are a gospel witness of the Creator's doxa. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word glory would be doxa. Doxology, it's the study of glory or God's glory. Well, here David writes of God's glory and he says the heavens are a gospel witness. And I don't mean that in a specific nature of the heavens tell about the plan of salvation. But the heavens are a good news witness of God's glory. Now, we don't have time this morning. I do believe God wrote the gospel in the stars. We touched on that in our study of Revelation. In the zodiac, in the circle of the heavens, the constellations tell a wonderful story of God's grace. But that's not what David's focusing on here. He's talking more generally that the heavens are a good news witness of God who made all things and all of his glory. That David says it's the picture book of nature that praises the glory of God as the Creator. We all start out generally as kids loving picture books. And God's given us a living, vibrant one to live in, to see him. And even though God's invisible, his glory is already known to us in creation. The heavens are like that technicolor, worldwide, panoramic light show of God's presence, God's glory. And it's almost like David's saying they're singing. They're declaring God's glory. We know of part of the heavens that really do sing. There's the heavenly choir, which we call the angelic host. And we know they have declared God's glory, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. They did that at Christ's birth. But we seldom see the heavenly host. I haven't seen the heavenly host. I haven't had a vision yet. I doubt many of you have seen the heavenly host or heard the heavenly host. We have record of them appearing a few times. But David's going beyond just that part of heaven, that heavenly choir. He's saying there's other parts of heaven. The sun, moon, and stars. The planets, the expanse, the sky, the clouds, the thunderstorms. He says these are all a worldwide choir chanting unceasing doxology about God. And they're chanting this unceasing doxology about God to us. And he's put it there for us to see. It's rather interesting how God has made man upright so that we walk about. But our vision easily goes up. Whereas the beasts, for the most part, their vision goes down. I mean, animals can look up and they do at times. But their direction is more earthward. And ours is more to be looking up. And God has displayed this picture book for us. Verse 1, and in fact, these first four verses may underlie Paul's argument in Romans 1 about truth suppressors. It says in Romans 1:19, because what may be known of God is evident among them, for God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's God's testimony that the creation is loudly declaring the original, the Creator, and all of his glory. It's seen by them. They know God. But they choose to suppress the truth. And so different ages need this reminder in different ways that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're not just declaring their own glory. Job chapter 31, Job 31, 26, Job tells us that in his days there were these ancient people who would kiss their hand to the host of heaven. Rather interesting phrase he uses. Job 31, verse 26, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. So Job knew of people who misread the message, suppressed the truth, and worshiped the objects, the creatures, versus the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Modern men, our age, they explain the heavens away, some as happening by chance, so they miss the message. Some revert to astrology. Well, they think that the heavens are like the Word of God. It reveals God's will, whoever that God is, and so they try and figure out life through astrology. And then there's other moderns who just, you know, they do worship Earth, Mother Earth. They do worship sun, moon, and deify these objects. And yet the heavens are declaring God's glory, and so atheists who see structure and beauty and order and the influence of the heavenly bodies, they just end up saying no God. They've suppressed that truth. And then idolaters, oh, they give glory to the very stellar objects which God has given to them to direct them to himself, but they see God in these things, and the folly of that as well. It's only the Christian, the one whom God has transformed by his word, by his spirit applying the word, that they are moved to a filial wonder, a childlike wonder of what God has made for them. And they have joy at what they see around them. Verse 2, day unto day utter speech. David's there hearing the daytime speak. The word utter speech is actually an idea of pours forth. Here in Waukesha, it was known back in earlier times as the area of the springs, the Waukesha Springs, the artesian wells, and people would travel from all over to come and be refreshed here with the springs that were just bubbling forth out of the ground. Can't be contained. And so David says the day after day. He doesn't see routine in the day. Day after day, it's just bubbling forth as though it reflects the unfailing variety of the Creator's mind. Don't be numbed to sleep by listening to weather reports and say, well, today it'll be like tomorrow. Tomorrow will be like yesterday. Cloudy. Don't let that numb you to see how day after day God has formed this for you. And what has he written there for you to read and see? What does he want you to hear? But not only daytime, David also understood that night unto night reveals knowledge. And night and knowledge are really well matched. If you could erase from your mind and your memory right now modern space travel and what we have seen with modern space travel, and pretend that no one's been up in space, and then think about this. Try and pretend that there isn't night. So you can't ever go out and see a starlit expanse. You can never pull up a telescope to see anything like that. But you know, a night sky, and I mean when you get away from the city lights, a night sky explodes one's understanding of the vastness of God. Night unto night reveals knowledge. They keep finding more and more galaxies. They can't find an end. Now, I believe there's an end to the universe because it's a created object. God is infinite. Creation is not. But they can't find it. And doesn't that just show you the infinitesimal mind of God? Night unto night explodes this knowledge. The day unto day just bubbles forth speech of God's glory. Well, while what's already known to us in creation, David's not talking in fantasy, dreamy language here. He's making a very solid, concrete point. Creation does, in fact, praise the Maker. It does. The heavens are now declaring the glory of God. It's not will be. Now, we know from Psalm 72:19 and other places, and we pray this, blessed be His glorious name forever. May His glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. There will be a new filling, a further drenching of the creation with God's presence and glory. And that began at the first day of the new creation, at Christ's resurrection. It began as Christ poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, and it's continuing. But don't miss the message already that the heavens are now declaring it. That's just a foretaste of this when God is all in all. Verse 3, he goes on, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And you have the paradox here of wordless speech. Because as we understand speech, as you're hearing words from me at this moment, the sun, the moon, the heavens, they don't say words like that. We know God can make parts of creation speak. But we don't hear words like that, and yet their speech is heard everywhere. There's not a place you can go in God's green earth where you can't hear creation's voice, the glory of God. Paul quotes this first part of verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Paul used the Septuagint or the Greek translation, and so we read in Romans 10:18, their sound has gone out through all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. All have heard this. Whether they've heard the word of God or not, they've heard this, Paul said. Now, in the Hebrew, it's got this word line. We get this translation line. And the word line can be reasonable if we think in terms of boundary lines. But notice, there's no boundary lines restricting God's heavenly witnesses. No boundaries. To the ends of the earth, the voice of the wordless speech is heard. And so the heavens are a good news witness of the Creator's glory. But as we go on to point B, the sun proclaims the splendor, joys, and power of God's universal rule. And here all of a sudden, at the second part of verse 4, David suddenly, emphatically introduces the sun. In them, in the heavens, in the expanse, he set a tent for the sun. And the sun now dominates the scene. The sun that's exultant. The sun that's magnificent. The sun that is obedient. Because you notice in verse 4 and 5 and 6. In them he set a tabernacle, a tent for the sun. That's in the expanse, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. But God has assigned the sun a place to occupy. So I've given it a tent. It's called the sky. Again, this is written from a geocentric perspective, but it's not that the David and the biblical writers didn't understand that the earth goes around the sun. But here, from our perspective, the sun is in the sky that goes around. It rises, it sets. But it resides in its tent. It has its place to occupy, and it doesn't shoot off doing its own thing. And it has a course to run. It goes from rising from one end of the heaven to the circuit to the other end. And so the whole sky is its tent and its track, and the sun does what it was made to do, and it glorifies God in its obedience. And the sun is like a bridegroom, verse 5. It's splendidly arrayed. It leaves his house, its chamber. This could be even thought of as that Jewish wedding canopy. You've seen that in some traditional weddings where they have a canopy and the bridegroom leaves that canopy to go gather his bride to himself, and the whole journey is radiant and festive. But the sun is not the bridegroom. The sun is like a bridegroom. The Son is not God, and many down through the years have worshipped the Son God, but it's not God. Jesus is God. And Malachi 4 says, Jesus is the Son of righteousness that rises with healing in his wings. And as glorious a part of God's handiwork that the Son is, we need to remember it's a voice of God's glory. It proclaims, verse 6, it proclaims the extent of the rule of Christ. Its circuit is from one end of heaven to the other end. And the rule of Christ is over all heaven and earth. And it's a preacher proclaiming the penetration of the rule of Christ. Verse 6, there's nothing hidden from its heat. And we're told in Scripture that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing can escape the heat of the sun in the sky. Nothing escapes the penetrating gaze of Christ. Well, the Psalms, many of them celebrate creation because all creation praises its maker. The only part of creation that happens to be a bit disobedient, not a little, but is disobedient in many respects, is the crowning part of God's creation, the one that was made to be an image of him. And we often take the things that God has made and turn them into gods, things that they are not. But the other creatures, they praise their maker. God's glory fills the earth. And the resurrection is so important because it's gloriously reaffirmed the goodness and the God-givenness of the creation. And it's restated God's intention to fill it all to overflowing with his own love and with his own life and with his own glory. If we just use a little tongue twister to think through this, matter, as in physical matter, matter matters because it's God's matter. He made it. It's important. We're not Gnostic and thinking that this is evil. We're not Platonic and thinking this is evil, the physical matter. No, it's important because it's God's matter. It's not a temporary ornament for a world that's doomed to decay and death. But rather, the creation is the raw material you might think of as the new world full of glory. And we're here standing at this intersection of original created matter that reveals God's power and glory, and then the matter of the new creation that began at the resurrection. The new creation is going to be flooded and saturated with God's presence and glory. Well, there's a transition in verses 6 and 7. Some people think it's an odd transition. They think maybe David just, or somebody squeezed two different psalms together. Because we go from creation to Scripture. But really, if you think of the Son as functioning as an image of God's law, Torah, that penetrates every part of our personality, you can see the transition here. We should sing the Psalms. We should read the Psalms. We should pray the Psalms because they will transform us. It's part of God's Word to transform our very being. God with us. God ruling us. God filling us. So let's look here at point 2, the clarity of Scripture in revealing God's will or Yahweh's will concerning our duty. Immanuel Kant said, there are two things that fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe. The one is the starry heavens, and the other is the moral law within. That's what David's saying here. You've got the wordless book of creation, and you have the word book of God's word. The wordless book shows us God's power, God's glory, his attributes. The word book, the scriptures, show us his mercy as a lawgiver. Whereas in verses 1 through 6, we had one mention of the name God, and it was that name that's least specific, El, God, or God of creation. But in verses 7 through 14, seven times David calls God Yahweh, his personal revealed name. I am that I am. So let's look at the six ways he describes the facet of God's written revelation. And we're going to look at this real simply. If we're talking about words and sentences, we need to know how they fit together. So point A is the nouns, point B is the adjectives, and point C is the verbs. Six different facets here. Let's look at these nouns. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Torah. God's Torah. It's the comprehensive term for Yahweh's revealed will. When we talk about the law, sometimes we're referring specifically to Mosaic law or something like that, but the law is just a term that can be used for all of Scripture as well. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony speaks of Yahweh's word as truth. Truth that is attested by God Himself. Like in 1 John 5:9, God's witness is greater than man's. God's witness is true. The word testimony is also a term used by God to describe the Ten Commandments on stone. He told Moses, take the testimony and put it into that golden ark of the covenant. So that's His covenant declaration, His testimony. The statutes of the Lord are right, verse 8. And the commandment of the Lord is pure. Statutes and commandment indicate the precision and the authority with which Yahweh speaks to us. It's not foggy. It's not unclear. It's not dubious. It's not left up to, you know, how you feel. God speaks clearly. This is my will for you. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Fear is sometimes thought of as reverence, but it emphasizes the human response fostered by God's word. When the word is in us, when we're in the word, primary response is we grow in fear and reverence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Judgments are, like the word says, they're judicial decisions. And God has recorded for us various judicial decisions about human situations. Well, what if so-and-so accidentally hurts or harms someone? Well, then God says they need to repay. And this is how. And so He gives us various judgments, decisions about these things. And together, these six nouns show the practical purpose of Revelation. And that practical purpose is to bring Yahweh's will to bear on us. And it should invoke in us an intelligent reverence. It should foster in us this well-founded trust because God's word is true. It should bring out in us a detailed obedience like the heavens. We should know our place. We should know our tent. We should know our circuit. We should know our track. And we should walk in it. And so we have these nouns. Let's go to the adjectives. Yahweh's law, His Torah, verse 7, is described as perfect. God's wisdom is perfect. His love is complete. His power is flawless. God's law is perfect. It's complete. You don't need to add to it. His testimony, verse 7, is sure. It's firm. It's confirmed. It's used in Genesis 42, verse 20, when Joseph was testing his brothers. And he says, I want you to bring back that youngest son of yours so that I can verify your words. And it's that same Hebrew word, sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's verified. Verse 8, His statutes are right. They're morally right and straight. There's not some hidden meaning back there. They're not devious. They're not crooked. They're not made for one segment of society to their advantage that harms another segment of society. They're morally right and straight. His commandment is pure. His fear is clean. David comments on God's words as far as cleanness and purity back in Psalm 12 when he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them with this generation forever. And David is contrasting God's words with the flattering, double-speak, deceitful tongues of proud men in Psalm 12. Well, God's commandments, God's fear is clean and pure. His judgments, verse 9, they are true. Actually, the word is truth there. His judgments are truth. And that's in the sense of dependability. His judgment, you can count on this. This is the right judgment. It wasn't done in error. And in all these six adjectives or descriptions, they tell us that God's word moves in a whole different sphere from the compromise and the insincerity and the half-truths of our human conversation. God's word is straight. You can trust it. Well, let's look at the verbs. The first four verbs, converting, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening, they enlarge on this whole theme of what the scripture does for men. Now, it's not like you take an inanimate book and it does something, but of course it's spiritual. This is a living, abiding word of God that the Holy Spirit wields in our life like a sword, and it does things for us. The word converting, the law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul, it can be translated restoring, but it's on a parallel there in verse 7 with the testimony of God which makes wise the simple. And the law is the subject, and the point is that spiritual renewal is at play here. It's not just refreshment. Yes, you can be refreshed when you're discouraged and go to God's word, but it's even more powerful than just bringing a breath of fresh air to you. It actually changes lives. It takes sinners and turns them into saints. It converts their soul. The power of God's word. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of the gospel to save Jew and Greek, anyone. David goes on to say that obeying God's law brings true joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. True joy. When you have nothing else to hang on to, but you have God's word in your heart and you can know true joy, and he values their price and sweetness like gold and honey, he says. The other two verbs that are left there, enduring and righteous. By the way, that word righteous, the judgments of the Lord are righteous. That's actually a verb. But here they are, enduring and right. These words enlarge on what is right. Well, God's word is right. In fact, David adds an adverb to that word right. The judgments of the Lord are right altogether. All alike. The New English Bible translates it, they're righteous every one. There's not a part of God's law that isn't so good and then the rest of it over. You don't pick and choose. It's as Matthew Henry translates it, they are all of a piece. Wherever you go and look at it, it's all of a piece. It's all one unified, pure, perfect, complete, powerful, restoring, rejoicing word of God. So these six nouns and adjectives and verbs, they describe facets of God revealing himself to us. They're all of a piece. And what they do is they renew man in righteousness. They get us back in the right track. We've deviated. We've sinned. David's determined to tell us that when people study the Torah, when they determine to keep it, they are changed by doing so. They become different people. Notice, their soul is restored, verse 7. Their mind is enlightened. The testimony makes wise the simple. Their heart is rejoiced. Their eyes are given new ways to see by faith God's world and God's word. Their whole body is changed, and we're told to love God with our heart, all of it, our soul, our mind, our strength. Our whole person's transformed into the images bearing God's glory, just like the rest of the creation. And that's, my friends, this is the hope of the resurrection. Because it doesn't happen by just my diligent effort, a man getting aside in a corner of a room and opening this book called the Scripture and poring over it. It's a spiritual work of God called regeneration. And the hope of the resurrection enables us who sing the Psalms to celebrate not just the present matter that we see, the creation, verses 1 through 6. Those things God made by his flawless wisdom. But it helps us to celebrate the future matter. The new world. The newly embodied humans who will people God's kingdom and rule God's kingdom. The present transformation is not by our efforts. Paul tells us that. What the Torah, the holy Torah, could not do, God's own Spirit can do, so that we can walk in the righteousness of God's law. It's God's work. It's affected by God. And yet he uses the Torah. He didn't say, okay, new covenant, let's do away with it. No, he says it's holy, good, it's just. It still leads men to Christ. It still shows us God's will for our life. Use it. Depend on it. It transforms lives into holiness and wisdom and gentleness and firmness of heart. And it points ahead to the time when, within the renewal of God's creation, our present bodies will be glorified. We'll be like Christ. So Yahweh dwells with his people. And he does that by having us study Torah, heartfelt practice of it, loving it, making it our meditation all the day. He wants us to be at home in his word, and he shows us that he'll be at home within us as we do that. And that brings David then to his response of worship here, verses 12 through 14. And I use in point A the word servant, because David refers to himself as servant in verse 11. Your servant is warned by these things. So David's been meditating on the wordless book of God's glory, the heavens and the firmament and the day and the night and the sun. But he's also been reflecting and meditating on the law of the Lord. And as he does so, the two-edged sword of God's words penetrated his heart. Remember, it's like the sun. Nothing's hidden from its heat. And he's felt the heat. So that now he turns and says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? He's cut. He's pierced. Frankly, God's word can be very unnerving. When you read over it, you read the descriptions of who God is and how he had his people of old act and what happened at the cross. It's just, and then you read about your sin, it can just unnerve an individual. Who can understand his errors? And he learns that his sins are so many that he can't understand the number of them. And he learns that his sins are so exceedingly sinful that he can't understand the heinousness of them. Who can understand them? Now, like Martin Luther, we must despair under the fear of God if we think we must name all of our sins to be pardoned. That's despair. Who can understand his errors? And anybody who thinks they can name all of their sins, they're altogether stupid. They don't understand God. And therefore, they don't understand themselves. But this sinner who calls himself your servant, Lord, and he does that because he knows he belongs to Yahweh by God's covenant, by God's promise, which is undergirding the law of God. He says, God, your servant is here. I'm warned by these things. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Outside of Christ, God's law is nothing but rigor. It is wrath. It is curse. It is judgment. And he sees himself cut off from all hope outside of Christ, but as a servant, I'm warned by them, but I also know that in keeping them there's great reward. I know that I can come to you for my refuge, and he calls God in verse 14, my rock and my redeemer. So he goes fleeing to God's mercy. Point B, the sinner seeks remedy from Yahweh. He prays for justification and sanctification. So we've got these secret faults, cleanse me from them, verse 12. And he says, keep me also, your servant, from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and be innocent of the great transgression. In the Mosaic Law, in Numbers 15, there's a distinction made between sins of ignorance, we might call them secret faults, and high-handed, God-defying sins of arrogance or presumptuous sins. But a major point is that there is no sin condoned by God. All sins are condemned. Verse 12 implies and recognizes that a fault may be hidden. Not because it's too small to see, but because it's too characteristic of us to register. It's just too much us. We don't even see it as sin. And David says, "Oh God, cleanse me from secret faults." Too much a piece of us. Whereas God is all of a piece of righteousness in His Word, but we're all a piece of sin. There was a Jewish admonition. It's not from Scripture, but it really makes the point. The Jews would say, "Do not say, 'I sinned and what happened to me.' And do not be so confident of atonement that you add sin to sin." You don't pretend like you don't have things that are attached to you, secret falsity, just because you don't recognize what happened to me, I'm fine. And don't be so confident that you can just add sin to sin. The remedy is the atonement of Christ. And David prays for favor of pardon, and he prays for the grace of preservation. He asks to be forgiven. And when he's asking, we should do this. When you ask to be forgiven, also ask God for strength. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. And because he does that, he knows Christ is the refuge. Verse 14, now the singer can offer his words back to God as an acceptable sacrifice. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The singer's not trying to trivialize sin by going to this. He's not trying to avoid his sin. He's not here attempting to offer his own will worship. Well, okay, I see I'm sinful. Who knows it? Well, here, maybe God will be pleased with this. You know, like Cain's offering. No, it's not that. The point is, he's been affected by God. Been affected by His glory. Been affected by His word of purity. And so he offers back his words of response to God's word. That's what we're called to do. There's a wonderful verse in Hosea 14, verse 2. The prophet writes, "Take words with you and return to the Lord." What words? "Say to Him, 'Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips.'" That's what David's saying here. He's taking his words. "God, I'm a sinner. I'm your servant by covenant. Take away my sin. And I bring my words of confession to you." He addresses Yahweh. And Yahweh he addresses not as the sinner's accuser or the sinner's judge, but as his refuge, his rock, as his champion, his redeemer. It's kind of like the song last week from Psalm 18. Yahweh lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. And so the singer can sing praises to God's name, and may his whole earth be filled with his glory. Father, thank you for this tremendous poem of theology that we can sing and pray and meditate upon. Use it to transform our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.